Well, good morning, friends. It's very good to be with you. We thank you so much for inviting us. We've always enjoyed our time coming down to Faith. We've been doing that for, well, it used to be years. Now it's decades. I think the Lord will deliver us from it being centuries, so that will be good. But we do appreciate the opportunity to fellowship with you and to bring the Word of God. We're going to do a scripture reading in Matthew 26 in just a moment. So if you'd turn there, please, just to Matthew 26 and be ready. We'll come to that in just a moment. We understand that as humans, we have a tendency, sometimes almost a need, to put a value on things that we see or value things that we have. If you've ever sold anything on Kijiji, you agonize. What can I sell this for? What's it worth? What will somebody actually pay for this? And then they show up at your door and then the negotiations begin. And you haggle back and forth trying to decide what is a fair price for something. Well, some items we have may simply have just a family value. Where someone says, this is a plate. This is a plate that belonged to my great-great-grandmother. And it was brought here from some old country back in 1884. That makes it precious. It's got chips on it. It's not really a valuable antique, but to the family, it's something that's important. An item may simply have cultural value. Anybody who's ever been to Trinity, our church in Burlington, there's an old part of the building that was built in the late, just before 1900, and it's been declared a heritage site, not historical site. If it was an historical site, then the city would give us money to keep it up. But it's simply a heritage site, and what they tell us is you have to put out the money to make sure that you keep it up. But it has cultural value to the community. Some item may have legal value. Legal value. Someone signs a contract, an agreement of some kind. And these days, probably the biggest contract most people sign is the mortgage with a bank, where you agree to pay X number of dollars over X number of months and so on. It's witnessed. And something is binding on those who have signed. Something may simply have symbolic value. We live in the day of ribbon campaigns. I can't keep track of what all the ribbons used to be. There used to just be a white ribbon campaign, and now there's yellow and there's red and there's green and there's plaid and all kinds of different things. And the value they have is symbolism. It represents something that you stand for, something you would hope to see change. Some things may simply have sentimental value. You flip through an old family Bible and there's a flower pressed in there. And people try to figure out whose flower it was and where it came from. But it might be a special family picture, portrait of some kind that you have. And the only one it's really valuable to is to the family or to the particular individual. But then as we've seen on shows such as the Antique Roadshow, along with the amazing number of transactions that take place on eBay and Kijiji that I mentioned, that many things also have a monetary value. Common question we ask is, what do you think that cost? Boy, those of us who live in Hamilton, we drive through Toronto and we say, see that house? I wonder what that cost. We go, well, it started $1 million. And then we'll go up from there. We don't think the Lord is calling us here. We have no plans of buying a place in the near future. But you wonder. There's a house in Oakville that we saw. They think it may be the most expensive house ever sold in Canada. It's on the market for $65 million. It's a house. Well, that's its monetary value. You hope it has some sentimental value after that, but mostly it's simply monetary. We seem compelled to ask ourselves, what is this thing worth? So, because value somehow gives things significance to our mind. If something is really valuable, we ooh and we ah and we wonder, wow, what it would be like to have something like that. Not everything can have a price tag, but we get pretty good at assigning value nonetheless. Well, I raise all that because the passage we're going to look at and the account we're going to look at speaks directly to this idea of value. What is something worth? And this particular passage in Matthew 26 really cries out this. It cries out extreme liberality. Or excessive extravagance in ways that perhaps you and I have never experienced. Perhaps we have, but we'll see as we go through it. And the account in some way should trouble us, no matter who we are, though I think how we're troubled will give some indication of the state of our heart. So, the passage, Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. There are parallel passages in Mark chapter 14 and in John chapter 12. We're going to refer to a few statements in there because there's some information given in one passage, not given in another. But we're going to focus mostly on Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. So we read this. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It's quite an amazing passage. The setting, we'll look at that in the first place. This is the week prior to Passover. This is the week prior to the Lord's crucifixion. That would make it right around today. We have Easter next week, so it's in the week prior. Jesus and his disciples are staying, as they often did, they're staying in the town of Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles southwest of Jerusalem, so outside of the big city, but it was a small town. And usually they would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But for this particular event, there's a dinner being held, and it's being held at the house of this man, Simon the leper. There's an interesting name. Kind of name you'd like to be called by your friends. Hi, Mark the leper. I think we have to understand that this is a man who had been healed of leprosy. But there were a lot of Simons. There were a lot of Marys. And to identify particular people, they would indicate something about either where they lived or something about their character or something about an event that had taken place in their life. And this man, that's what he has. That's what he has tagged him. He's Simon, used to be a leper, and he's one who was healed by Jesus. And a supper was prepared for Jesus. It appears there were at least 15 people at the supper, at least 15 men. We know there was Jesus, and there were the 12 disciples, that was 13, and Lazarus is there, and at least Simon is there. Now, there may have been more, but those are the ones who are indicated to us. Perhaps the supper was prompted by thankfulness on the part of Simon. When Jesus was in town, he's always over with Martha and Mary's, and they're always having dinner over there. Well, Lord, we'd like you to come here to thank him, perhaps, or to honor him, to show them that they were appreciative of what he had done for them and the fact that that they loved him. We're not told anywhere in Scripture about how Simon was healed. It's not one of the accounts of healing that we read of. But apparently that's what had taken place. Martha, as was often the case, was helping to serve the supper. But Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus. Mary, we're going to see, was certainly nearby. So there's the setting. There's the dinner. I'm not quite sure how you recline and eat dinner. That's not very comfortable for me. I'm a sitting up person, but you learn it's a cultural thing. So they've got these little couches, and they would recline, and the food would be brought out, and the men would eat. So there's all the men reclining, and dinner's about to be served. So in the second place then, that's the setting. Number two, let's take a look at the love Mary had for the Lord. Matthew and Mark, at this point, introduce a woman. They don't give her a name, they simply say a woman. She steps forward to where Jesus is reclining. So Jesus is reclining on his couch, and up behind him steps this woman. In John 12, verse 3, in John's account, he identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So she takes up a position behind Jesus, and I'm not sure anybody would have noticed, but in her hands was this flask, this jar. And they suggest that because of what it was containing, it was probably made of white or slightly tinted gypsum, which would be a fairly difficult kind of jar to get your hands on. It wasn't just a clay pot. This was something that was that was much more stylish because it was holding something much more valuable. And the shape of it would be, it would have this round part at the bottom, and then there'd be this long neck that got thinner and thinner and thinner as I got out to the end. Because it contains something so valuable, the thought would be that what you'd do is you'd simply snap off a little bit of the end, you'd pour a little bit out, and then you'd take wax, and you would plug the hole again so it didn't leak out, and you'd put it back on a shelf or in a cupboard. And the next time you're going to use it, you'd break off the wax and another little bit. So you had quite a few times you could break off little bits of this neck as you worked your way down. That's normally how this would be used. So it could be poured out in a controlled manner because what was inside was valuable. Now we're told the jar probably held about a third of a liter, about 12 ounces. So it's not like a 3-gallon jug she's carrying around. And it's not like just a little tiny perfume bottle. So it was something that had some substance to it in terms of volume. Matthew says it contained very expensive ointment. Mark and John say expensive, very costly ointment made from pure nard. Now, if it wasn't for the Bible, I would never have heard the word nard. And I'm not sure if you ever come across that anymore. I'm not sure what exists in the world today that would be similar to it. But whatever it is, it's precious, this particular ointment, and we're going to see a very high value. I understand that nard was this aromatic herb, and it was grown in the highlands between the mountains between Tibet and India. It was very difficult to get a hold of. And when you did get a hold of it, it was expensive. And here we're told this wasn't just any nard. This was pure nard, which would make it even more expensive. So there she is standing there. Probably no one's paying any attention to her. Perhaps the people are talking and the food is coming out. And then suddenly she does something amazing. She doesn't take a little bit and snap the end off. We're told that she takes the flask and she breaks it. She crushes it. She breaks it in such a way that it can't be used again, and everything in it is coming out. Everything. So Jesus is reclining at the table. She comes up behind him. She breaks this flask, and she proceeds to anoint him. She takes some of this oil and applies it to different places on his body. So she's intending to use all of it. The flask is broken, not just opened. Now Matthew and Mark indicate that the oil was applied to Jesus' head. While John emphasizes the fact that Mary anointed his feet. I think most commentators are in agreement that there was enough nard in this particular flask to be able to anoint his head and his shoulders and his feet, something that would be relatively uncommon but not unheard of. Because even the Lord himself in Mark 26, verse 12, the portion we read, he says this, "In pouring this ointment on my body." So it's that, in essence, it's not just one portion of his body, it represents his whole body. Well, this is an amazing picture. This is a picture of magnificent liberality and sacrifice. This isn't something that's hesitant. It's not guarded hesitance. It's not cautious frugality, being very careful how this is going to be used. But she literally takes this perfume and she pours it out on Jesus. And the aroma of that perfumed oil would have filled every corner of the room. Now, I entitled the message, Mary's Disturbing Behavior, because right now, everybody in that room except for Jesus is disturbed. They're bothered. They're in shock. Like, what are you doing? But she doesn't stop there. Mary does two more things that would be unthinkable in that culture. Number one, she lets down her hair. In Jewish culture, women kept their hair up. The only person that ever saw you with your hair down was your husband, your family, but certainly not in public. So can you imagine the shocks? All these men, they look, there's the oil, there's the hair. And then what does she do? She uses her hair to dry the feet of Jesus. And there's just no air left to take out of the room because it's all been sucked up by these men looking, going, what are you doing? Something they had never witnessed before. Something I'm guessing they would never witness again. It's something unique that Mary does. This is a picture of irrepressible devotion and love by Mary to Jesus. She sees it that way. Jesus sees it that way. We'll see in a moment that's certainly not how the other men in the room saw it. So this would be something that the men would consider to be absolutely morally reckless. and certainly drying his feet with her hair. Now, we're not told whether or not Mary planned this ahead of time, or whether or not this is a spur-of-the-moment thing, where Mary saw the opportunity. Remember when Martha was busy about making the meal last time, one other time when they were there, and she complained to Jesus. She said, "Lord, talk to Mary. Tell her to help me with the serving." And the Lord said, "No." He said, "Mary has chosen the best thing." And that was to sit and listen to what Jesus was teaching. And perhaps in Mary listening to what Jesus had said, she was more aware of what might be coming for Jesus than even the disciples were. The Lord had told the disciples again and again and again he was going up to Jerusalem to die. What was the general result of that kind of a comment? The disciples would debate over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's how they responded. They didn't understand. They didn't clue in. They really couldn't pick up, even though Jesus says, "No, I'm going there, and unrighteous men are going to take me, and they're going to kill me." And then the mother shows up. "In your kingdom, can my two sons be at your right hand and on your left hand?" And, well, perhaps Mary had a greater insight than these individuals did. And she did this because she knew there might not be another opportunity to take care of these things. For whatever reason, whether it was planned or something that was impetuous, we have Mary with this demonstration of love. Well, let's see how does Jesus see it? Well, Mark 14:8, he says this, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Well, that must have just blown right over the heads of the disciples at that particular point. "She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." He says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to be buried. There's not going to be an opportunity for anybody to do this. She's doing it beforehand. Jesus knew. Jesus saw it. In John 12, verse 7, he says this, "She intended to keep it," that is, this nard, this valuable ointment, he said, "for the day of my burial." Well, it wasn't really the day of his burial, but symbolically it was. Here we are, the week before his death and his burial. Do we see that as Mary is pouring out this perfume, she's really pouring out her hearts to the Lord? I hope we see that there is a symbolism here. There's an actual pouring out of the ointment that takes place, the oil. But beyond that, here's Mary saying, "Lord, this is how much I love you. I love you this much that I'm willing to anoint you with this particular oil." She was showing the Lord that she was filled with genuine religious love, gratitude, devotion. And so here's our first challenge. And that is, are we as much like Mary as we should be? Boy, I ask myself that. And the answer is no. No. Am I willing to take absolutely everything? Everything of value that I have and offer to the Lord freely. She did it without any hesitation. She did it without any guilt. It seems like she did it without any second thought, without any weighing things up, without counting the cost. She just said, "Lord, here's the most valuable thing I own. I want you to have it." And she bestowed it on him. So I think we need to be challenged. Do we give the Lord our best efforts? In the Old Testament, remember the kind of sacrifice they're always supposed to bring? One that was without blemish, one that was perfect. You had to take the best of your flock and bring it to the Lord. Must have been tempting for people at times, families at times. They go, "Well, that one's pretty good. Like the best. That's the biggest, the strongest. Imagine the kind of sheep we're going to get out of that sheep. So let's take this other one." And the Lord accused the Israelites of that at times in their history. He says, "You bring me the lame and the maimed and the ones you don't want anyway, the ones that are dying." He said, "What kind of love is that for me?" So is it the best that we bring to the Lord? Is it our highest level of energy? Is it our most ardent love? Is it our strongest, most powerful love? Is that what we bring to the Lord? Or does he get the leftovers? Does he get second helpings? Does he get something that is much less than what he deserves? Mary's telling us here that what we need to do is sometimes plan ahead for opportunities to show the Lord we love him. Or when an opportunity shows up apparently on the spot, are we ready to commit ourselves and display our love for the Lord by what we do and what it is we say? We're ready to speak up for him. Are we ready to act out in a way that will show people that we love him and we want them to love him as well? So this is what Mary did. She had her opportunity and she sets a wonderful example for us to follow. So there's something of the love that Mary had for the Lord. Well, in the third place, we come to the hardness of the disciples. The hardness. I tell you, when she broke that flask and started to do these particular things, the attack was on. Mark says this, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly," notice they said to themselves indignantly. No, he's very general. He said there were some. Matthew says, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant." Oh, so them has become the disciples. And one in particular, John tells us about. "And when Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was to betray him, said." So notice it's men in the room that attack her. And it doesn't seem like anybody was excused. It doesn't look like anybody was coming to the defense of Mary. We'll see, Jesus does, but none of the disciples did. So there's this general indignation of what was clearly seen as a poor choice. They think Mary really did things poorly in this particular circumstance. Their analysis was, quite simply, that the value of the substance that had been poured out on Jesus had been wasted. Picture that. That was their thought. What a waste. What a waste that Mary would take the most valuable thing she possessed and give it to Jesus. And that was their interpretation. They didn't see love in this. They saw lunacy in this. They saw a woman out of control in this. They didn't see what was in Mary's heart and what Jesus was able to recognize. Now, of course, their argument was, listen, we could have taken this and sold it and could have given the money to the poor. Now, that would have been something. But to wash Jesus' feet, like to pour this oil on her, said that's nothing compared to what we could have done if we had been in charge. Now, there's some honor in the fact that they had some concerns about the poor, but they were missing the bigger picture that Mary somehow was able to see. The language indicates that they criticized her and they scolded her. So verbally, they criticized and they scolded. Might have asking this question, have you taken leave of your senses? Or what do you think you're doing? Or in more modern parlance, are you kidding me? What were you thinking? Though generally it's seen as a bad idea amongst the men in general, it seems to be most clearly expressed by Judas. Judas is the one who's identified by John in particular. He's the financial spokesman for the group. It seems that Judas often had money on his mind. We started out by talking about value. Judas understood value. Judas, instant calculator in his head, looked at the amount of nard, how much had been poured out, did his multiplication, and said, you know what, that's 300 denarii. And we go, big deal, 300 denarii, what's that? Well, we all know a denarius was day's work, a day's labor, wages. So we're talking about 300 days wages. So it's almost a year. So I'm not sure what your year's salary is, but that's what that nard was worth. And Judas knew it. Maybe not to the exact denarius, but he had a pretty good ballpark figure of what this thing was worth. The other disciples joined in with the complaint, and they rewarded Mary's generous act with angry glances, harsh words, and shocked disapproval. I'm not sure if they clicked their tongues back then or they shook their heads back and forth, how it was that the Jews would best describe their or display their dissatisfaction. But Mary was surrounded by that. They didn't understand that lavishness is the native language of love. So they didn't understand. Lavishness is the native language of love. And this lack on their part, I think, is somewhat disappointing. Note just for a moment here the contrast between Judas and Mary. Judas was completely selfish in spirit. Mary, who he couldn't understand, was the opposite. She was generous in spirit. John tells us that it wasn't really a social injustice that was on the mind of Judas. Perhaps that was the thought of some of the other disciples. But we read in John 12, verse 6, he follows up and says, he said this, that Judas made this comment, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Well, there's a record of note that everybody who's ever read the Bible knows that Judas was a thief. That's what he was. And what he was concerned about was the loss of potential personal gain. I'm not sure what his share would have been of the 300 denarii if they managed to sell that off, but I'm sure he was ready to skim his portion. He had been wronged. He had been personally wronged by Mary's impetuous action. And that bothered him. It bothered him deeply. And then you add to that the praise by Jesus for what she had done. And it was as if that was the final straw for Judas. Because in two accounts, I think in the account of Matthew and Mark, immediately after this event, what does Judas do? He goes out to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he makes arrangement to betray Jesus and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. So he maybe had been ripped off for his share of the 300 denarii, but he was going to get his 30 pieces one way or the other. And it was like that was it. He couldn't deal with this anymore. This was a losing cause, and he was ready to jump ship. So that's the response of the disciples. And then we see in the last place what the Lord has to say. See here a clear indication of the Lord's deep love for Mary. We know that he loved Mary. We read back in John 11, verse 5, and another passage. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So that's Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Jesus is the only one in the room that seems to move to Mary's defense. Everyone else is on the attack, and Mary is left on her own until Jesus steps in. It's possible that even Lazarus may have been offended by what Mary did. See, I'm not sure if this particular nard belonged just to Mary. Maybe it was family. Maybe it was Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Lazarus thought to himself, wait. Part of that's mine. We're not told that. But he doesn't come to her defense. He doesn't step into his sister's defense and say, back off. What she's done is something, I may not understand it, but we need to ask her about it. Jesus, however, he sees a beauty and a rightness and a timeliness in what Mary's done. Mark 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" So here's the rebuke. There's the rebuke to the disciples. He's telling them, back off. Why are you doing this to her? You don't understand what she's done. He says, but I do. He says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Wow. If you ever wanted to be told by the Lord, you've done a beautiful thing for me. Because we look at the stuff we do for the Lord and we go, wow, it just seems so second rate at times. Because we see it through our eyes and we see it even being a projection at times of a sinful heart that we're still battling. But here's Jesus' analysis. Jesus looks at what she did. No waste involved. What she did was beautiful. Well, that's high praise indeed coming from the Lord. And the poor were always important to Jesus. The Lord isn't being harsh and cold to the poor. He says, oh, the poor were there yesterday, the poor are going to be there tomorrow, and you're going to have lots of opportunities to do them good, and you should. That's not the point. There's a greater point in this particular place. The value of this ointment is to be, in this context, is to be understood in a different light. It's something bigger than its value. It's not been wasted, but it's been used for a purpose. And he says, let me tell you about that purpose. See, Jesus knows what lies ahead. Three G's. He's got Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. I wouldn't have picked those up unless I read them in a commentary. But what we've got, Gethsemane is the garden. Gabbatha is Pilate's court. And then Golgotha was where the Lord was crucified, outside the city. And he knows what's coming. So he knows there's the Garden of Tears. He knows there's the judgment hall of Pilate. And he knows there's the place of crucifixion. He knows his time is short. He understands that. He's been trying to tell the disciples that for months now. It's now in the last week. This is the last few days that he'll be with them in this particular way. In less than a week, he would be executed. And everyone in that room would be in despair. Everyone, well, everyone perhaps except for Judas, who had his own despair to deal with. There was no other opportunity for his body to be prepared for burial. There wasn't going to be time for anything because of what was coming. So instead of it taking place after his death, Mary had seen fit that it was accomplished before. And Jesus saw that as beautiful. He saw her love as being beautiful, her action as being beautiful because of what it symbolized. Remember after he was crucified? Some of the ladies, they wanted to go to the tomb. Why? Because they wanted to anoint his body. They wanted to anoint him with oil. And so that was Mary. I think in Mary, and probably another couple of Marys, there were lots of Marys going to the tomb. And this Mary would have been one of them. And they went there, but there's no one in the tomb. The stone was rolled back. The tomb was empty. And why wasn't he there? Well, because the angel brought that message. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. There's no need now to anoint his body. Mary, what the anointing took place before. There's no need for it to take place now because he was no longer in the grave. And then we see how he commends this dear woman. He says this in Mark 14, the parallel passage. She has done what she could. Jesus didn't expect her to do more than she could. She had opportunity. She had the ability. She had the willingness. So what she was able to do, she did. And that pleased Jesus. That should be an encouragement for us. The Lord says, there are things that I expect you to do. I will enable you to be able to do them. And they're the kinds of things that please him. Number two, he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So in some way, she has anticipated the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. And she's acted in an appropriate manner with proper motives to deal with that. And then he says this, the last, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Wow, there's an epitaph. There is Mary's epitaph right there. Though I think what she cares about is the fact that her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's really all Mary cares about at the moment. But this is the Lord saying, no, anyone who reads this gospel, they're going to hear about this particular woman and what it was she did. And where's the gospel to be preached? Well, throughout the entire world. And they're all going to hear about Mary. So we have this memorial then to her love and her concern for her Lord and Savior. Well, in summary, just a couple of comments. Mary's work was prompted by something, I think, very pure. Not that it's completely pure because of the still the indwelling sin, but she wasn't saying, here's a way to get noticed. Here's a way to one-up my brother. Here's a way to be shocking in a public kind of a way. Those weren't her thoughts at all. She knew what she had, and she saw her Lord before her, and she was so moved by love that this is what she did. Thankfulness. She was unique, I think, in her insightfulness. What she did was regal in its lavishness. This was something that was extreme in terms of activity. And then it was beautiful in its timeliness. And we're reminded that the Lord honors those who honor him. She sought to honor the Lord. And the Lord certainly honors her in return. So our goal is, again, to be like Mary. How do we learn from her and her particular actions? And we need to be found honoring the Lord by what it is we do and what it is we say, utilizing our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, our possessions, whatever it is the Lord has blessed us with, looking to offer ourselves as a daily sacrifice to him and holding nothing back. Well, at the beginning, I'd said that everyone should find something troubling in this particular passage. So we ask the question, what were you troubled by? Do we find Mary's actions maybe a little over the top, a little excessive, even a little borderline inappropriate? Had we been there, I can tell you I would have been just like the disciples. I'd have been shocked and appalled by what it was I saw. Because she was the one who seemed to have the spiritual insight even more so than the others who were there. Would we have found her actions socially unacceptable, financially irresponsible, and emotionally out of control? Unfortunately, probably we would have. But isn't it amazing that Jesus had nothing but praise for her, as he understood it was out of the love she had for him? So, believers, we need to look to Mary's example. Perhaps we'll be able to serve him with similar feats of excessive love. These shocking displays of love, they'll make the world go, wow, where did that come from? That's believers. But unbelievers, if you're here today and you don't love the Lord, He's not your Savior, He's not one that you love the way Mary did, I think you need to look at Judas. I think that's who you need to look at. Here's a man whose heart wasn't stirred to love the Lord Jesus, but ultimately to despise Him, to betray Him, and then to suffer the consequences of ultimate rejection, death, and judgment. I think the words Jesus used about Judas, it would be better if this man had not been born. Wow. Well, friends, if you don't come to the place where you bow your knees before Jesus and see Him in His beauty and in His glory, I tell you, it would be better if you'd never been born. Because what awaits is exactly what awaits Judas. It exactly awaits every person who dies outside of Christ. Which is such a shame, because the Lord says what? He says, come. He says, you come to me. He says, you come to me and I'll receive you. Salvation, on one level, is the simplest thing in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And on the other hand, it's one of the most amazing spiritual things in the world, because it involves the Spirit of God working in your heart. And our prayer is the Spirit will work on your heart today. And open your eyes and your mind to see and understand Jesus is who you need. Anybody who's been here for more than 1 week has heard that again and again and again and again. Brother Brian, we know that was on his heart all the time, that you'd repent from your sin and turn and come to Christ. Well, that's our call once again today, is to confess your sins and then call on Him to save you in mercy and grant you the faith to see Him with the eyes with which Mary saw Him. And as a result, love Him. Love Him in excessive ways. Oh, may He grant that for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this little passage, Lord. Just one passage of many. Just focusing on one particular individual. But, oh Lord, we see Your grace so beautifully displayed in Mary. Oh, we pray that we might see those things displayed in us in a more profound way, that You might be honored and glorified. Oh, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.